we consider this morning the work of God in providing and making real the communion of saints and forgiving sins, we're going to read Psalms 133 and then 130 in that order. First Psalm 133 and then Psalm 130. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And Psalm 130, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We read God's word that far. We take for our instruction this morning also the last two questions and answers of Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21, questions and answers 55 and 56. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved saints in Christ, we called attention last week to the doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And our catechism, and the Christian faith even more broadly, does not minimize or belittle the person and work of the Holy Spirit, but our catechism and the Reformed faith speaks highly of the work of the Holy Spirit as it goes on now in Lord's Day 21 to speak of what the Spirit continues today to do in gathering a church, which we considered already, question and answer 54, in causing the members of that church to have true fellowship and communion with each other, question and answer 55, and in working in our hearts the consciousness of the forgiveness of sins, question and answer 56. In each one of these questions and answers, and considering each aspect of the work of the Spirit, we see that the Holy Spirit, rightly understood, still does miracles today. Not miracles in the sense of a person who was sick suddenly is walking around healthy in a split second. Not miracles in the sense of somebody is able to speak in unknown tongues. Not those miracles, but the work of salvation in the heart of the child of God is always a miracle. For God to say to the sinner, your sins are forgiven, and I've taken you into fellowship with me and made you my own, is a miracle. for God to take a body of sinners such as you and I are and make us one in Christ, unite us in true faith, make us love one another, seek and serve one another, is a miracle. This is the wonderful way in which the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ continues to work today, applying to the church and the people of God all the blessings that Christ earned for us on the cross. It's fitting then that the Catechism presents these doctrines in the order it does. First, our faith concerning the Holy Spirit. And remember that the Catechism, the Apostles' Creed, is laid out after the order of the Trinity. Don't think that we're to a fourth part of the Apostles' Creed now. We covered God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Now there's a few more things that have to be said before we quit. No, understand what's set forth in Lord's Days 21 and 22 to follow from the doctrine of the Holy Spirit Himself. When you understand this is the work of the Spirit, and when you understand what we're confessing as a miraculous work of God, then you and I alike are struck by this confession. This is amazing. We experience it, first of all. This amazing truth is something you and I feel in our hearts and lives, here today in the worship of God. But then when we contemplate how unworthy, how undeserving we are all the more amazed that God would gather a holy Catholic Church and cause the saints to have communion and forgive their sins. There are many passages in the Scriptures that speak of and explain both of these realities. Some of the more commonly known ones regarding the communion of saints are Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. But there are others as well. And Psalm 133 pertains, as you saw and understood right away from the first verse, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How beautiful when in the Church of Christ this communion of saints shows itself. That's Psalm 133. So even the Old Testament saints understood something of this beautiful truth. And then the assurance of the forgiveness of sins is found throughout the Scriptures from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 as well. But it's stated as fact in Psalm 130 verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. We confess today the communion of saints, and I call your attention to this under that theme, confessing the communion of saints. We're going to confess in the first place its reality, secondly its basis, and finally its manifestation. There is, we make this our confession, I believe, a communion of saints. Just as the confession regarding the Church of Jesus Christ was not finally one that we based on our seeing. Because when we looked at the church, we didn't see the whole Church of Christ. And when we look at a congregation such as this, we say there are saints dead, there are saints not yet born, there are saints in other lands, and even here we do not know the hearts. And so we saw that we had to confess a church. So when it comes to the communion of saints, we are not speaking first of all of something we see. Oh, it's a beautiful thing to see it. We ought to be able to see it. But we're not confessing first of all that it's there because we see it. We are saying, I believe that there is a communion of saints even deeper than and more lovely than that which I see. You see, it might be that someone says this confession is entirely irrelevant. What you're confessing is so obvious. Look, there a bunch of people went today to church. There's communion of saints. They're enjoying fellowship one with another. You don't have to confess this as a matter of faith. It's apparent. And then another person might say, oh no, it isn't at all. In fact, I don't believe there is such a thing as communion of saints to start with. They might have all gone into the same church. They might be singing the same songs, bowing their heads at the same prayer. But you should hear the bickering that goes on. You should hear the way they talk about one another, the infighting. There's no communion there. And though by God's grace that doesn't fully describe now this congregation at present, every child of God and every congregation realizes that's a real danger for us, that the communion of saints be so trampled on that it isn't even seen here. And all that the community thinks about the church is she's a group of people who are fighting with each other. There's no communion of saints. Both the two things I just described, the one saying I can see it, I don't need to confess it, the other saying it's not even there, make the same mistake of saying communion is outward. And the reason why both of those are wrong then is because at bottom, the communion of saints of which our catechism is speaking and which the scriptures set forth as a reality is a deeper, inner, invisible spiritual reality. What you and I have in common is not just something outward. It's not just our interests. It's not just a common interest in religion, a common affinity for the doctrines of the Reformed faith. It's not just a common saying or belief that in some God who is set forth here, we find hope in times of trouble. It's deeper than that. There's a danger that the church is looked at like a condo association and a golf club. Just another outward, earthly gathering of people. And the doctrine of the communion of saints says, the Church of Jesus Christ is different from every other earthly human organization imaginable because it has deeper roots. And when all is said and done, it speaks of a beautiful truth that you don't find anywhere else. What at bottom is this communion of saints then? It's two things. And both are found in the phrase communion, or in the word communion. It is in the first place a unity. And so the word includes the word union. There is a oneness, a deep spiritual oneness. And in the second place, in that unity is a beautiful diversity. And so you have the prefix come. Communion, union of other people of a diverse group with each other. What is that union? It is, first of all, a union of life. We have the same life in us, not human earthly life, but the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we're now speaking again of a wonder, of a miracle. Because you and I by nature do not have this life in us, but by nature we are dead in sin and trespasses. What makes the Church of Christ and the saints who have communion with each other different from a golf club and a condo association and any other outward group is that we are united by the life of Jesus Christ. Our catechism expresses it when it says that when I speak of and confess the communion of saints, I say that all and everyone who believes are members of Christ. And the Apostle Paul sets forth this reality in Ephesians 4 in the well-known passage. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is the unity of the church. That unity of the Church of Jesus Christ being a unity in Christ Himself is also this, that every one of us partakes of the riches and gifts of Christ, to use again the wording of answer 55 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That is, we not only have His life, but we have all of the benefits that He bestows on His people. Some of these benefits we have together in common. I think of things such as the Holy Spirit Himself poured out on Pentecost, worked in our hearts at the moment of regeneration. The faith that the Spirit gives. The assurance of the forgiveness of sins. Justification, etc. All the blessings that make up salvation we have in common. But then, the Holy Spirit also gives to the members of the Church of Christ differing gifts. Differing, at least in that some have certain gifts in greater degree than others, but even at times so that one seems not to have this gift at all, and that one does. The Scriptures speak of this in Ephesians 4 and verse 7 and following. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And later on, the apostle goes on to speak of the fact that in the church you have apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, each having their different gift. And then later on in 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle underscores the same point as regards all the members of the church. One has a certain gift and another another. We all need wisdom to a degree, but there are some in the church who seem to have wisdom to a greater degree. That's from the Holy Spirit. We all have hope and strong faith. We must all have it. But there are some who seem to have it even more. Some who have knowledge more. Some who are ready at times to use their gifts of charity and of compassion more than another. And this is the diversity that together makes up the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. Differing gifts, but all coming from the same source, Christ Himself. All given to each of us as members of the same body, so that the foot and the hand and the eye and the ear and all the members of the body can serve each other. Do you always see this? No. If we will look at our own hearts, we'll say, first of all, I don't always see it in myself. Maybe I think there's a gift I should be given if there's a communion of saints, and God hasn't given me that gift. So I'm prone to deny there is such a thing. Or maybe I look at the brother or the sister who I think should have used their gift for me in a certain way at a certain time, and they didn't, so I'm prone to deny it. Well, don't deny the communion of saints just because you don't see certain evidences of it. Make the confession. Because Christ died and arose and dwells at God's right hand and gathers His church, there is such communion. In praise of that precious communion, Psalm 133 is written. This confession is not just to be a bare confession, an intellectual confession that we make, but is to be a reason for adoring the God who created this. For in the first place, what makes it so precious, this unity and communion, is the great diversity required to show it. Saints differing in race, differing in gender, differing in economic status, differing in earthly interests, vocations, hobbies, circumstances of life, and yet their unity is true, real, and lasting. So that a person, a believer, a reformed believer in Randolph, Wisconsin, can take a trip, say, to Ballymena, Northern Ireland, or to Manila, the Philippines, or to Singapore, and go worship with saints there, and find their customs are so different, and their food such that I'm not at all used to it, and maybe it doesn't appeal to me, and yet say, as we worship and fellowship together, but it's as if we've always known each other. That's beautiful. That's precious. Not only the great diversity required to show it, but again, the very fact that this is part and parcel of the saving work of God in Christ. That to say, I confess and experience this communion of saints is as much as saying Christ died for me. He made me who was dead alive. This is lovely. It's precious. And so Psalm 133 underscores its beauty. Verse 1 states the goodness and the loveliness of it. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then verses 2 and 3 use two figures to illustrate the loveliness of this unity. The first figure is the figure of oil, anointing oil that was poured on Aaron's head or the high priest's head. And though it was poured on his head, it ran down on his beard and it continued down to the very skirts of his garments. That anointing oil covered the whole body of the high priest. There's a reason why it's the high priest mentioned here. He was the great picture of Jesus Christ, the great representative of Christ. And that ointment, that anointing oil, remember, is the oil which pictured the Holy Spirit coming upon him and all of the Spirit's benefits being poured out on him. Now, verse 2 says that that ointment goes over his whole body, as if to say, that when you saw the high priest anointed, it was a reminder to the church in the Old Testament of a day when the Christ having arisen, the great high priest, and the Spirit being poured out, that Holy Spirit came on the whole church, every part of the body of Christ, and brought that body together in one. Two things. There is, in verse 2, a reference to the oil running down. This unity and the Spirit that works it comes from above. And number 2, again, it's the whole part of the body that's touched by this oil. The whole church and every member that's worked in by the Holy Spirit to create unity. That's verse 2. And then verse 3 speaks of the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion. You get the impression from the King James Version that the prophet or the psalmist here is speaking of dew on Hermon and dew on Zion as the dew of Hermon. And as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. But when you look again, you see four words in italics. And it should read this way, as the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Now Hermon and Zion are both mountains. Mount Hermon was north of the Sea of Galilee some ways. Mount Zion down just a little northeast, northwest of the Sea of the Dead Sea, where Jerusalem was. They were about 100 miles apart. But what happened in God's providence was this, that at night the snow would fall on Mount Hermon. And then the northerly winds, that is the winds from the north, would bring the moisture of that snow from Mount Hermon, and it would fall as dew in Mount Zion, a very dry and arid place Jerusalem was. Though the land of Israel was once said to be flowing with milk and honey, there was no native water source right in Jerusalem itself. This was a beautiful thing for the people in Jerusalem to have dew in the morning was a source of moisture for the land. But that dew in Zion required the existence of a mountain 100 miles away and of the right climatic conditions and of a wind. And that happened so often and so regularly that the psalmist praises God for it in verse 3 of Psalm 133 and says, that too is like brethren who dwell together in unity. Mount Hermon and Mount Zion are two impersonal things. Mount Zion cannot say to Mount Hermon, I have need of you. And yet Mount Zion has need of Mount Hermon. Just like the one member of the body of Christ needs the other. And again, it's the dew, that which comes from above and which God sends, that is the blessing of Mount Zion. So just as the Holy Spirit comes from above and refreshes and gives life to and causes us to serve each other, that's the picture that is being painted in verse 3 of Psalm 133. What a beautiful, marvelous truth. And in a way then, if we see a picture of it in Hermon and in Zion, you can see something of it in all creation. Every creature in one way or another serves the other. Every animal form relates in one way or other to the other. Every species of vegetation. And what you see in creation is what God puts and makes as true in the Church of Christ too. Each is here to serve one another. The reality itself is beautiful, but so is the basis. For the basis for this communion of saints is to be found in God's forgiving of our sins. The next wonder that we confess, I believe the forgiveness of sins. This confession involves on our part a humbling of ourselves and a readiness to say that in me is sin. I don't just believe a forgiveness of the sins of others, but I stand in no need of it. I don't just believe God does this to some people, but He doesn't do it to me at all. He forgives my sins. Once again, we humble ourselves before God and see how great our sins and miseries are. How we have often turned aside from the law of God, if not in our body and bodily actions, with our hands and feet, if not lusting with our eyes for that which is forbidden, and itching with our ears for that which is godless, though the world calls it entertainment, then with our tongues and in our hearts, how often in our own home, where love is to be found, does hatred show itself? And in the Church of Christ, where there is to be communion, do you find, giving the world occasion to blaspheme, sin and selfishness and a striving for personal gain? but it's worse than that. Our catechism reminds us that this forgiveness extends not just to the actions we've committed or didn't commit when we should have, but that this forgiveness extends to our very nature. My nature is corrupt, born in sin, conceived in iniquity. And my sins, the actions, and my sinful nature from which those actions proceed all testify against us. And Satan uses them sometimes to reinforce this in our minds. You can't stand before God. The Lord will mark iniquities. He will. In the day of judgment, He will. And already now in the consciences of men, He does. And if He marks your iniquities, you can't stand. That is to say, there's no hope. There's no possibility of everlasting life for you. There's no heaven. There's no favor with God. There's no fellowship. There is no communion. It requires God to say, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. He does that. He says two things in that connection. He says, in the first place, to His people, I see no sin in you. I do not see the guilt of your having transgressed my law. I do not see those times when you failed to do what my law required. I do not see the ways in which you have violated the communion of saints. I do not see it. And He says in the second place, instead of seeing that you've transgressed, I see that you've kept the law perfectly in every minutest detail and that you are righteous before me. And the child of God says, how can the all-knowing, all-seeing God say that? It's not that He's blind to my sins. He knows them even better than I do myself. It's not that He sees me as righteous because He supposes I'm such a great person in and of myself. I know my sins. How can He say that? And the answer is because He's imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. Knowing full well our sins, and that sin separated us from God and drives us away from each other too, at the same time, He sent Christ to the death of the cross to renew, redeem, earn forgiveness for all those whom He chose from eternity, and obtain righteousness, God's favor, and eternal life. I believe the forgiveness of sins. God give us to believe this because it is set forth in the Scriptures, but also because we do experience it. Again, I may have said it before in other connections. The child of God may never believe something only because he experiences it. We may do that. That's the world's way of concluding and deciding what's real and what's not. What do you feel? Does it feel good? Then it is good. That's the world's way. The child of God never concludes that something is real because I experience it. But when the Scriptures say, this is real, the child of God wants to, and God gives us to, experience that reality. And so it is with the forgiveness of sins. This must not just be an intellectual confession we make, but it must be, as it is for the psalmist in Psalm 130, the testimony of our hearts, lives, and lips, that we who know our sins have been down on our knees in prayer to God, have poured out before Him the multitude of our sins, our own unworthiness, and have looked to Christ and left the prayer room, knowing in our hearts and souls and feeling there is forgiveness with God. I have peace. I have hope. This is one of the bases for the communion of saints. We all partake of Christ. That means each of us experiences the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness which Christ earned. And when I feel that in my heart, I look at those in the pew with me or other professing believers living a godly life in other places in the world and in other congregations, and I say, they are my brothers and my sisters with whom I can and may and will dwell in unity. There's a second aspect, though, to the basis of the communion of saints, and that second basis follows from the first. The first is God's work of forgiving sin. The second is God's work of making us saints. Let's deal with the second word in that term a little more now. What is a saint? Is a saint a sinless person? Is a saint one who's attained perfection in this life? Or if that's too high a benchmark, then is a saint one who at least has learned not to sin mostly and who obeys more than he or she sins so that he has more good than bad in him or her? Neither of those are the biblical definition and explanation of what a saint is, though it might be a common notion among people today. Hearing of somebody do some marvelous good work, we call him or her a saint. Or a church takes to herself the prerogative of deciding some people have enough righteousness in them, all of their own, that they can share with you and me. And so they become Saint Peter and Saint Andrew and Saint Bartholomew and Saint Valentine and other such. What is a saint? A saint is a sinner. We begin there. Not only forgiven now, but sanctified. That is, declared by God to be holy. A saint is a sinner of whom God says, though I will punish sin and destroy many sinners in hell, you are formed for my praise. You are distinguished from the world. You are given the life of Christ. And by that life in you, I will make you, says God to the saint, begin to live according to the law of God. That's a saint. Every true believer in Christ, every brother and sister is a saint. Whether I see their saintliness manifesting itself is not the issue. But the issue is whether or not God has set them apart from the world, made them His own. This right view of sainthood also serves as a basis for the communion of saints. And it has practical implications. The communion is that of saint with saint. We are not confessing a communion of saint with non-saint. There is no such thing. And we even less are confessing a communion of non-saint with non-saint. There is no such thing as that either. There is no possibility of the believer to have true fellowship with the unbeliever. What fellowship hath light with darkness? Christ with Belial, the temple of God with the temple of devils and idols. Those are the questions of Paul to the church in 2 Corinthians 6. And they're to the point. There cannot be fellowship with such. And Amos himself said it. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Let me explain clearly. The child of God does talk to unbelievers. The believer works among them, lives next door to them, even prevents their hurt as much as in us lies, and strives to obey the law of God toward them. There is interaction, yes, but fellowship, as if we are really one at heart, and we can work together for the same spiritual good, it cannot be. We have different goals. We have different purposes and motivations. We don't have the same life of Christ in us. Does the doctrine of the communion of saints affect the way you interact with unbelievers? It does not make us haughty toward unbelievers. It does not leave us saying, I'm better than you are, or at least sinking that in our hearts, because any betterness is all of God's grace. But does it lead you, young people, to say, I won't go on dates with unbelievers. I won't even go out to them, have casual social interactions with them. I have nothing in common, and I can gain nothing from it. And does it lead you, parents, to remind your children that our friends are to be found among those who are believing saints? And there's one other way or implication from this. Saints means that even maybe a young member, my age, of my own Reformed church cannot be my friend for a time. By my friend, what I mean is I don't go where he goes with him. I don't do the things he or she does. Because at this point in his or her life, he or she is not living as a saint. I don't mean to suggest that we have a very rigid standard, more rigid than God's law. What I mean is, it's so easy for us to say, yes, he's going to the bar, but he goes to the same church I do, so can I go with him? And the answer is no. This too reminds us that there are others outside our own congregation with whom we may be friends because they live as saints and profess faith in Christ. You see how the doctrine of sainthood affects communion and serves as a basis for communion. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 119, verse 63. This now himself, a young man who had for some time lived in sin and was chastened by God for his sin. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Those are my friends. I will show communion with saints. There is then an applied duty. It follows from the truth which we are setting forth. And the implied duty is that I know it to be my duty readily and cheerfully to employ my gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. I do not now read how that comes out again in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. But to say to you and to me, let us know this to be our duty. And then it's a duty that isn't a burden. It's a duty that's a wonderful thing to do when we have our eye on Christ, who gave us the power and lays this yoke on our shoulders. But we don't always. My gifts are for me is the selfish attitude that even crosses the minds of God's children, as opposed to saying, my gifts are from God, and He gave them to me for this purpose. Or, I will use my gifts for Him, but not for Him, is the selfish attitude that sometimes crosses the mind of the child of God, instead of saying, I'm a member of a whole body, and I will use my gifts for all. What is our duty then, more practically? Or how do we use our gifts? That's the question. And the answer is, we seek out ways, and we do it in accordance with whatever God's Word has set forth as being the duty of the child of God. For one thing, we will gather for worship. This is part of the communion of saints. Yes, you sit here listening to a sermon, and yet even that is God using one for the edification of a body. But there's more to worship than just the sermon. There is also the singing, which the apostle says in Ephesians 4, 5, and in Colossians 3, is the members of the body instructing and encouraging one another. And there is the discussion after church, which, to the degree it focuses, as it ought, on the Word of God, and the spiritual needs of the people of God builds up one another in godliness. We will look for opportunities throughout the week. Knowing our brothers and sisters in Christ and knowing the needs that they have, we'll look for ways in which we can serve them and meet the needs. The widows who live some distance from the congregation. The lonely, for whom a brief visit would be appreciated. The sick and the weak who need a meal or some other act of mercy. This is a reason why we will strive to the best of our ability to be involved in the midweek activities of the church. I'm not laying down a law as if God Himself laid down a law, thou shalt go to society. But the child of God, who understands the beautiful reality of the communion of saints and the calling to manifest it, will ask, am I able to go to society or join together with saints in some other way? In fellowship about God's Word and with each other? So far you notice that these applications have been applications being made to the congregation of which we are members. not because there is no communion outside the congregation. I've made clear already there is and can be. But because here first we find those who believe what we believe and agree that they must live as we strive to live. Show that communion here, beloved. Let it not just be a matter of saying, I have so much family in this congregation, relatives, that I'm having communion of saints by visiting with them. That's not the reason why we start in our own congregation to look for those with whom to have fellowship. But the reason is because we are spiritual family. Verse 1 of Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, refers to spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. And then one more thing. If I'm going to have fellowship and communion with saints, I must forgive their sins too. That's the reality. Sometimes also very difficult for me to do because of my pride and self-seeking. But that's the reality and the duty that's also implied. Not to forgive sins, to hold grudges, is to refuse to manifest the communion of saints. But to forgive one another as Christ forgave me is to say, brother, sister, I love you. I want fellowship with you. And I will put aside your sins as God, for Christ's sake, has put aside mine. This is beautiful. This is good and pleasant. And in this way, says the psalmist in Psalm 133, one enjoys the blessing which the Lord commanded, even life forevermore. The enjoyment of life in the way of communion. You have it in the earthly body too. When the leg says, I will not serve the hand or the ear, I will not serve the eye, then there's something wrong in the body, and that something wrong is the beginning of death. And eventually, if the leg doesn't serve the parts of the body, and the kidney says, I will not do my work, and the lungs say, I refuse to breathe for the legs, you do die. In the way of communion, there's life. And so in the body of Christ, the Lord commanded blessing, even life forevermore. May you enjoy that blessing now. And every day you live on this earth, and then more and more, because we know that this communion of saints is imperfect, this side of heaven, long for the day when we'll enjoy it perfectly in glory. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, forgive our sins and give us true communion with each other and with other brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, here in this community, in our denomination, and over the length and breadth of the earth, as thou hast purposed. Accomplish this by thy Spirit, who works in us yet the miracles of salvation, and cause us by this to bow in humble adoration of thee, the God who saves sinners such as we are. For Jesus' sake, amen.